This morning's scripture comes from John chapter 1. We're going to be working through John up until Easter. And this section is where Jesus begins his public ministry with this introduction from John the Baptist and immediately begins to call people to follow him. And Lord, we ask that you would speak, that your word would be heard, that by your grace we would be changed. So still us. Present yourself to us. Amen. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, 4 o'clock. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. When you've gone to Christmas parties, either this year or in years past, and you're in a group and there are a bunch of people and you don't know all of these people and you're wandering around, you're introducing yourself, what does that generally, what kind of course does that take? Do you say to the people, "Hi, my name is Dennis"? Don't, unless your name is Dennis. "Hi, my name is Dennis." And then what's that next thing you're going to say? Is it your profession? "Hi, I'm Dennis. I'm a pastor." Or do you say something like, "Hi, I'm Dennis. I have 3 children and I'm happily married most of the time," and all of that sort of stuff? I mean, how do you proceed with your introductions? It's interesting because a bunch of different phrases can describe who we are. We could, for instance, I could say that I am a pastor, and I am someone's son, and I am someone's husband, and I am someone's father, and now I'm even someone's grandfather. There are a bunch of different things I could say. I could say, "I was born in Iowa, I was raised in the state of Washington, and I've been in the Midwest for 30 years. That could describe me too. I could say, "I'm hopeful. Voted to the Seattle Mariners. I like to read history." That too would describe me. And so for just a moment, think to yourself, but only for a moment, how do you describe yourself and what's the order? Susan, my wife, said that women typically, I don't know if she's right or not, she can sound so authoritative, like she really knows. And I never challenge her on these things, but she said women have been shown to introduce themselves relationally. "Hi, I'm Susan. I'm married to the best guy ever." Or men tend to introduce themselves vocationally. "Hi, I'm a pastor." I think that's maybe changing as women are more involved in the workforce. But I don't know. Maybe women are more tuned to relationship and men just aren't in tune to anything. Who knows? I also want, just before we get into all of this, there is also this time of the year I get struck by a certain sense of wistfulness. for many years, about 10 in a row, my mother-in-law took us, the family. I don't know that she really thought that I was part of the deal, but she would take her daughter, who I'm married to Mexico after Christmas. It's the only way really to do this time of year in Wisconsin is by not being here. And you get off the plane in Mexico, and you go through customs, and they ask you a series of questions. The first one is, what is your reason for being in my country? No matter how much they smile, I suspect at that point they're ready to arrest me. I suspect that they want to go through my suitcase and see if I'm carrying illegal materials. And I get nervous, I do, every time, and I say, pleasure? And they look at me like they're sizing me up if I'm telling the truth or not. And I thought, what do missionaries do that go into, say, Muslim countries where it's illegal to tell people about Jesus? And they say, what is the nature of your business? Well, they don't say, oh, evangelism. I'm hoping to lead a bunch of people out of Islam into Christianity. They wouldn't get very far. So do they say, pleasure? Do they say, oh, hi, I've got a business, I'm a teacher or something? It's very nerve-wracking, honestly, that whole overseas thing. And so we get this story today. First part, I've got to give you background so you understand these titles. I hope it doesn't seem too heavy theologically. And then we'll get into a little of the what are we going to do with that sort of thing. But we get John the Baptist, and I'm going to, from now on, not to be disrespectful, but refer to him as JB. And again, I know that sounds kind of funny, but John is writing. The Gospel of John, he writes. And then we're talking primarily about John. It just gets confusing who I'm talking about. So if I say JB, it's John the Baptist. All right? I'll try and stick with that versus John the Gospel writer. It's just too many words. Okay. So anyway, as we meet up in this story, we have JB and he's doing his thing. He's baptizing people. He's good at baptizing people. We don't know where the practice came from. There are some thoughts about where it possibly came from, but for all we know, JB made up this practice of baptizing people. And it's a baptism, he explains, that is a means of introducing Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. And he is preparing hearts. God's laid it on his heart. Go out into the wilderness and announce that the time is near and prepare the way for the Lord. One day, we don't know how long, been about it. One day, Jesus is walking by, and JB sees him, and God quickens his heart, and he says, behold, all eyes turn, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what does that mean? Behold, the Lamb of God. They don't see any sheep out there. They see this guy walking by, and I hope he was all alone, and there was maybe this light from heaven shining upon him, because somehow they were supposed to identify, oh, that's who you mean. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This might reference back to Exodus chapter 12, and that's the whole setup for the Passover. People, remember, in slavery in Egypt, and God is going to save his people, bring them out of slavery by the work of Moses. And this 10th plague is the major plague. It's the game changer where all of the firstborn male in the land are going to be struck dead. And the only way to get away from that sort of plague, that judgment, is to take a male lamb without blemish, sacrifice it, take the blood of that sacrifice and paint it across your door frame. And if you're in that house, protected by that blood of the Lamb, you'll be safe from this plague. Now, it seems to make the most sense that that is what JB is referencing. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Passover Lamb who is among us. But there also may be a reference here to Isaiah 53, verse 7. And in that passage, it's the one that's uncannily referencing Jesus and his death by crucifixion. And it talks about by his wounds we are healed. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. We all like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him the punishment for us all. And in that passage, it looks like a lamb that is going to take the punishment for us. And so either way, this is somehow JB has this connotation. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the people look, note, and there he goes. He's gone. Now, there is a subtle implication, and we have to talk about that too. In announcing Jesus and his appearance, and using that phrase, the Lamb of God, he is connecting the people to an earlier time of their entrapment, their slavery. And just as at that point God raised up a deliverer so they could come out of slavery and go to the place he had prepared for them, that's the same mindset these people have with Rome. Rome is there in slavery. They don't have their country. The Greeks before them had them in slavery. And it's this yearning that the people had to be free, to have their own place, that JB may be calling attention to. But in order to get to that place, they are going to need to leave behind stuff. We call that in theology repentance. They have to leave behind their old way and follow Jesus to the new place. And just like with Moses, and just like in that earlier time, the people are going to rebel, and people are going to be stubborn, and many people are going to choose not to follow Jesus. Verse 32, JB goes on and says, I saw the Spirit descend, and it remained on him. The Spirit of God descended like a dove from heaven and landed on Jesus, identifying him as this is the one, this is the king. And again, there's a deeper tie-in than what you just might be considering. In the Old Testament, the prophet's job, one of the prophet's jobs, was to anoint the king. And he would lay hands, pour oil on, and God would send his Spirit down through this sort of intercession to anoint the king and change his heart and prepare him for future service. Now, JB is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And yet he doesn't lay his hands on Jesus and he doesn't call down the Holy Spirit. God takes over. God supersedes JB's process. Instead of him getting involved, he sees the heavens open. He sees the Holy Spirit coming down. And what sort of king might we have here? But God himself is raising him up and pointing him out and saying, this is the guy, I'm going to do it myself and anoint him. And so in evaluating that, John said, this guy is greater than me. He was before me. God had called him forth well before I ever got going. And this isn't an age thing because JB is about 6 months older than Jesus. And it's not a ministry thing. Jesus is just now starting. This is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It goes back that far. And JB says, here's the guy. He's among us now. Both as the one God anoints and also as the one who takes away the sin of the world. But JB's not done. He's got one more title to throw out at us. This is the Son of God. And we've Christianized our idea of that so much that we might forget, not understand, what the Jews thought when they heard that title. Here is the Son of God. Psalm 2, verse 6, 7, and 8. Talk about this one, and in this case, it's referencing the kings, the king himself, who is newly to the throne, being one like the Son of God. And in that, God says, I am going to smote the nations, destroy the nations that have opposed you. And I am going to set your feet upon the footstool. It says in Psalm 2 that God is going to raise up his son to be ruler of the nations, and he will rule them with an iron staff. And then in the other place that we find reference to a son of God is 2 Samuel chapter 14. And in this case, David, who wants to build this house for God and is being denied it because of his military history. And God said, it's not you that's going to build this house, but a son is going to be raised up. A son of God is going to be raised up, and he will build my house, and I will secure his throne forever and ever. Check those two passages to get the exact quotes, but it's really great what God is saying. And so when John says, here is the Son of God, what he is indicating is, here is the one that is going to build for me my house. He's going to be my house. Here is the one who is going to reign over that house. And here is the one that is going to vanquish all of the nations that stand opposed to him. And it's no wonder then the people of Israel get excited and think, he's a military leader. He is the one that is going to destroy all those opposed to us. He's going to give us back our kingdom. Like Moses, like David, like Solomon, all of these great personages from the Old Testament, Jesus is the one. That's what they're thinking as they hear all that John J.B. has to say about it. But here's where things get curious. This is day one, whatever that might mean in the week. And then it says the next day, Jesus is walking by again. And J.B. says to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. Same thing as the day before. And the first day, nobody goes anywhere. The second day, behold, the Lamb of God. And two of J.B.'s disciples say, oh, let's go find out where he's staying. Now, I don't know if they thought this was a betrayal. J.B. the day before had said, he's greater than I am. I've prepared the way for him. He's the one that's going to set us free. I would have thought on day one, the whole group, including J.B., would have gone off and said, hey, wait, we're with you. This is what we've been waiting for. But J.B. just keeps baptizing, and his disciples are still with him. And the next day, two of them go off. And I don't know if he had 10 disciples with him that day, 30 disciples with him, or if he just had these two. I don't know if he told them, you two, go, find out all about Jesus. I want to know what's happening. Or if they just said, hey, we got to go check this out. This is what we've been waiting for. But it makes me wonder, even at this point, what does it take to get us to pursue Jesus? What does it take for us to be curious enough to go find out where he's staying? Now, you're all safe. You're all here. There's some measure of curiosity on your part. There's some commitment to the cause because you're here. Them following him, and he turns to them rather abruptly, freezes them. They thought they were being so sly, sneaky. No, I don't know. That's all my editorializing. He says, what are you seeking? And they say, we want to know where you're staying. And he says, come and see. What are you seeking? That is going to be a key question in this gospel. What happens in almost every chapter, and it's slick the way John lays this out, what happens in almost every chapter is some discussion about who Jesus is. And the menu item is out there in several chapters presented to us. Are you simply a good man? C.S. Lewis capitalized on all of this and brought this out very clearly, but are you a good man? Are you a good teacher? Are you a prophet? Are you Messiah? Are you God's son? And it elevates all of these choices. It's great in chapter 9 with the healing, all of it listed. They go through the whole thing from beginning to end. But that's what he says. Here is Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? What are you going to do now that you've seen Jesus in this way. What are you seeking? Becomes the question. And when you come to church, what are you seeking? I know what we're seeking when we go to a grocery store. I know what we're seeking when we go to a sporting goods store. I know what we're seeking usually when you go to a beach and it's warm. But when you come here, what are you seeking? Are you seeking some sort of platform for your morality? Are you looking for some opportunity to be engaged in historic music? Are you looking for answers to your life's tumult? Are you trying to get a better marriage? Are you trying to get better adjusted to life? Are you hoping to secure your eternity? What are you seeking? And our answers might be all over the board here. It's great that God takes us where we are, and then leads us on this great journey to understand Him and know Him. But what are you seeking? And I want you to wrestle with that and think about that, because even once you come to know Jesus, you continue to be seeking something. So what are you seeking? What can Jesus do for you? I don't think that's what it's all about, but it's something of what it's about. Our life in Him. Jesus said to them, come and you will see. And so how can we position ourselves to see more about Jesus, to know more about Jesus? Coming to church is one dimension of it. Reading our Bibles is another dimension of it. Being with people in some sort of small group, Bible study, Sunday school, asking our questions, we find out more about Jesus. Come and see. It's a case, too, of obedience. Are we going to follow? Are we going to do what we find in Scripture should be done? Come and see. Does it work? Come and see. Is it real? Come and see. Does He speak to you? And one of the disciples, well, both of these two are going to come and they're going to see. What gets very strange to me is one of them, Andrew, goes and gets his brother. He wants to share this good news. We found the Messiah. Come and join us. You've been looking, I've been looking. Let's go do it. It seems to me if we find something in Jesus that we have been seeking, that is something we would want to engage other people in. Come and see. Come and join me. Come to church with me. Come read the Bible with me. Come, I'll help you. We'll start a Bible study together. Come and see. And we hear about Andrew, and we hear about Peter, because they stayed the course. But what's interesting is two of JB's disciples followed Jesus. One went and got somebody, Peter, and they followed him, and they stayed with him. The other one you don't hear of anymore. Some people speculate it must have been John, the author of the gospel, wishing to remain anonymous, but later on in the gospel, he identifies himself every time as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This time, we just find this other disciple dropping out. And that worries me. How many people drop out? He came and he saw Jesus and maybe said, well, that's good. Interesting. Got potential. But I'm back with the Baptists tomorrow. We're baptizing. We got things to do. Andrew, you and Peter, I don't feel like I really fit with you very well. You got your own style. You got your clique. I'm going to find something else. I'm going to do my thing. Now, I don't know what all the reasons are. But Andrew and Peter go on to be the 12, part of the What happened to him? Are we thrill? Check out what's going on? Get our question answered and then we're off to the next big thing? The next real thing? Where are we in this story about Jesus? The other thing I like about this in verse 42, and Jesus meets Peter and he said, your name. I don't know if this is a question. They don't use those kind of notations in the Greek, so I don't know if it's a question or a statement. Your name is Simon, son of John. Or, your name is Simon, son of John? Depends. Not anymore. I'm going to call you Peter. This is such a God thing. In the Old Testament, God renames Abram. He renames Sarai. He renames Jacob. He gives them different names according to what he sees in them, according to the way that he is going to use them. And he says, you're no longer Simon, son of John. Your name is Peter, which means little rock. So I call him Rocky. Your name is Rocky. And there was nothing about that with Peter as far as stability goes, solidity goes. It was all at this point about Peter, rocky roads. But that wasn't what Jesus meant. This is the guy later on Jesus is going to say, you are Peter. And on this rock, I am going to build my church. Peter, the one who was one of the pillars of the church, Peter that was the one in Acts that's a hero for the first 10 chapters as he brings the gospel to people. And Jesus sees something in us of substance, and he calls forth that name in us. He calls us to be something more than what we think we are. You are Peter. And how might he see you? What are you seeking? What are you leaving behind? What are you finding? How long will you stay and rest at his feet? Behold, the Lamb of God, and only two guys go off to check it out. Everybody else got that announcement. Are we going and checking it out? Two guys went and one stayed long term, brought other people in. Are we bringing anybody in? And the other guy drifts off and we don't know what happens. Have you been drifting? Where do we fit in that story? Right now, what do you believe about Jesus? Man? Messiah? Son of God? Good teacher? Do you know him personally? Connected with him? Is he real to you like your friends are real to you? Like your parents are real to you, like your children are real to you? Or is he just someone you remember from Sunday school stories? Someone you have a passing relationship with? Right now, what do you believe about Jesus? And maybe the second question is, what do you think he believes about you? And we started with credentials, we started with names, we started with how we introduce ourselves. How would you introduce yourself to Jesus? Would you try to impress him with what you have done? Or would you try to persuade him because of what he has done? Let's pray. So Lord, open up this gospel to us as we take a look at who you are, who the gospel writer tells us you are, what you have done, what you continue to do, how you change us, how you are glorified. Lord, lead us to the cross and then lead us to the resurrection and then lead us to life with you day by day. Come, make yourself real in our day by day. Amen.